And the language that is there allows for that. Sometimes the gospel writers throw events into their narrative that are not chronological, they are topical. And so that's what Matthew is doing here, because everything now is leading to the cross. He's done with the discourse and then miracle pattern that he has used throughout the book of Matthew. Everything now is moving him to the cross. And so when he says, when Jesus was at Bethany, he's looking at an earlier event, which we can pinpoint chronologically. We know that Thursday, he was traveling through Jericho. He heals the blind Bartimaeus, and then he stays with Zacchaeus. Kids, you know the song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Oh, my kids used to love that. I think Daniel, you were the one that requested that every night at bedtime. I think it was Daniel. No? It was Timmy. Timmy requested that song every night at bedtime. Anyway, Friday then, he travels to Bethany, and he stays there. Saturday, is the Sabbath, so he can't travel anywhere. And this is where we're at, is on Saturday, because the Gospel of John, in the parallel passage about this event, this anointing of his head, tells us that it was 6 days before Passover. Remember, Passover happens on, for us, Thursday evening. For the Jewish people, that's counted as Friday, because the day ends at sundown. And so Passover happens Friday, so you go back Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, brings you back to Saturday. So this anointing is 6 days before Passover, which puts you on Saturday evening. After the Passover ends at sundown, there would be a big meal, and this is where he's at. So Sunday is the triumphal entry. Monday, he cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he's teaching in the temple and healing people. Wednesday, the leader is determined to arrest and kill him. And that's where we are. We're Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday evening, but Matthew's backing us up because there's topically something that fits here. And that is this event with Mary anointing Jesus, because it leads us to the reason she anoints him. It leads us to the cross, and that's where she's going to bring us. Just to give you a little bit of topography, so you know where things are at. We have items labeled on our picture up there. You can see the Temple Mount over on the left-hand side of the picture. That's where Jesus has been teaching and healing and confronting the Pharisees and the scribes. The Mount of Olives, labeled there as well, is just across the Kidron Valley. And actually, the Mount of Olives is a little bit taller than the Jerusalem mountain, the Temple Mount. So when you're on top of the Mount of Olives, you can look down onto the Temple Mount. It's a very beautiful sight. And then you go down into the valley to Bethphage, which is the village where he got the donkey or the colt for the triumphal entry. And just a little bit farther, you see the village of Bethany. This is where this event takes place. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount. So you're talking about maybe a half an hour's walk if you go at it at a pretty determined pace. So we're not far from Jerusalem, but that is where we're at. Jesus was at Bethany. Fill in there, Saturday evening, right? When Jesus was at Bethany on Saturday evening in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Now, the Gospel of John also fills in lots of details for us here. Matthew tells us we're in the house of Simon the leper. So does Luke, that Ethan read for us just a little bit ago. So we know who this guy, a little bit about him. If he was a leper, the fact that he is having people into his house for a dinner tells us that he had been cleansed. Because a leper, normally speaking, would have been completely excluded from the normal affairs of life. Nobody would have come because that would have made them ceremonially unclean. It also would have put them at risk of catching whatever it was he had. And so the fact that he's having a dinner in his house tells us that he is probably has been healed by the Lord Jesus. The Gospel of John also tells us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were at this dinner. Now, I find this very interesting because of some of the other accounts that we get of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Of course, what happened to Lazarus? Jesus raised him from the dead, right? That's a pretty major event in their lives. These people spent a lot of time with Jesus. Now, what do we know also about Mary and Martha? What did Martha like to do? She liked to serve. There was an incident that we find a dinner, and Martha is the one preparing the dinner and getting everything ready, and we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, not helping. Of course, that made Martha very upset, but what was Jesus' response to her? Mary has chosen the better thing. That's going to become pretty important here, because as we see what Mary does, I think one of the reasons we see her do this is because she sat at Jesus' feet. She recognized and understood what he had been teaching for years, that he came to die. He came to die in the place of sinners. And she picked up on that because she was willing to sit and listen to him, even though Martha was doing what was usually considered necessary. So we're going to find Mary here sort of pushing the norms once again. Rather than being serving, she was listening to Jesus. And here, rather than serving the meal, she's going to be, air quotes, wasting a lot of money. All right. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask. Now, one more point I forgot to bring out here. If you remember what Ethan read for us in his scripture reading, what did it call Mary? It said a woman who was a sinner. Now, we don't usually, when we think of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we don't usually portray her that way. But she recognized herself as being that. She's a sinful person. And that's what motivated her in this. She recognized her own sin. So, as we go through this, we're going to see these four points that are up there, and those are the last of the slides that we'll change around today. But Jesus proclaimed his death in verse 1 and 2 when he told his disciples. The priests were plotting it. Mary was prepared for it, even when nobody else was. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined. So we have to understand a little bit that when we eat dinners, we generally sit at a table, and we have all of our food on the table, and we sit nice and comfortably, unless you're a teenage boy, and then you cannot resist the urge to lean back in your chair. I hate to tell them this, but you know that's a pretty biblical position, because it says Jesus was what? He was reclining, but it wasn't in grandma's 80-year-old chairs. Right? They didn't use tables. They would lay a whole bunch of pillows around the meal, which would be set on the floor, and everybody would then lean on a pillow with their feet pointing back and their head pointing toward the food, because you want your head pointed toward the food, right? And then you could reach in and grab the food that you wanted and you would eat it. And so the person next to you would have his back turned towards you and would even, you know, recline your direction. So if you don't like touching people during a meal, don't practice Palestinian or Middle Eastern meal practices. You'll probably be a lot more comfortable with chairs the way we do it. But this is the picture. They're reclining here at this table, but it's not a table like we think of. It's all laid out on the floor. And Mary comes in with this little box made out of alabaster. Or it's alabaster is sort of a soft, it's not soft like gooey, but it's not hard like rocks either. So it, the picture that's given of it, uses a great word that says something of great value. Actually, it's the Greek word time, right? Timothy means valued by God. This is something that is baru time, which means of very great price. Something that is extremely expensive, both the container and the substance that was in it, this ointment that she uses. It's called myrrh, which is something that was very often used in burial, in embalming. So they didn't embalm their bodies. They would wrap them in the death shroud, which was a long cloth that could just wrap around the body. And as they were wrapping it, they would rub in spices and ointments and sweet-smelling things. And myrrh was very, very frequently used in this practice of preparing somebody's body for burial. So isn't that significant? Mary brings the myrrh, but Jesus isn't dead yet. But she knows how quickly it's going to happen, and she realizes this is her last opportunity to acknowledge that she understands what's going to happen here. She knows that he's about to die, and so she brings this container of myrrh, Now, John also mentions for us in his gospel that when the disciples, and we're going to get to this in just a moment, when they begin complaining about what she does, they mention a value. And they said, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, we have mentioned before that a denarius was the average wages of the common worker. So somebody that did manual labor would typically be paid about a denarius a day. So something that could be sold for 300 denarii, we're talking about a year's wages for the average worker. That's how much this vial, this container of myrrh cost. About a year's wages. Now, how many of you have something sitting around your house that is worth a year's worth of your salary? It was typically something that people would invest in. They didn't have too many bank accounts back then, and so if you wanted to preserve your money, you would purchase something valuable, silverware, you could purchase jewelry, but one of the things you could purchase would be these containers of very, very expensive fragrance, and it was a way to invest your money in something. And so that's what Mary and Martha and Lazarus had done. This thing was extremely valuable. It was extremely expensive. But Mary recognizes that she is able to put this thing to a use for which it has more value. When you're making an investment, do you want to purchase something that is going to become more valuable or less valuable? More valuable. Nobody buys into an IRA saying, boy, I really hope the price of these shares goes down over time. I mean, I would really love for this thing to be worth half what I just put into it. Wouldn't that be fantastic? No, we trade for greater value. And so Mary is willing to take this box of ointment and put it to something that she sees as more valuable. More valuable than a year's worth of wages. And so she recognizes that the use to which she is going to put this is more valuable than the year's worth of work that it took to purchase it. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And of course, as we read in our scripture reading, the other accounts that give us is that she didn't only put it on his head, she sort of drizzled it all over his body, on his head, all the way down to his feet, and then she begins crying and wiping his feet with her hair to rub this in as she is mourning what's happening here. Now, she recognized that she was a sinner. That's told to us in the account of Luke. Why is she so upset? What is it that's got her so worked up? Have you ever come to the point when you realized why Jesus had to die? He died for your sin. Mary's come to that point. She is right in front of it. Jesus is still standing in front of her and talking, but she realizes that in just 2 days, or in 6 days, I'm sorry, in 6 days, Jesus is going to have to go to that cross and die for her sin. And she's mourning that. She's mourning the fact that her sin has cost her such a great price. And she's willing to apply this ointment to worship him. Our worship has to flow from a recognition of the greatness of God's work towards us. Because if we think rightly about ourselves, we have to recognize how great God is and how low we are. We have to recognize how absolutely transcendent and separate from us God is in his holiness. That he is utterly without spot. He is completely without defect. He has nothing wrong with him. He has no sin. But we are completely corrupted by it. We're totally immersed in this thing that we call sin. It's where we live. It's our nature. Our very nature is corrupted by it. And that puts an infinite separation between our God and us. And the only way to bridge that chasm is through Christ. He died for your sin. He died so that you could be reconciled to God. Mary gets it. She recognizes how low she is. She recognizes how great God is. And she's worshiping Christ by pouring this valuable, fragrant ointment upon him and rubbing it onto his feet with her hair because she recognizes that Jesus has to die for her sin. And the disciples are all sitting around and they completely do not understand this. This is how thick-headed these guys have been. She's coming to him, recognizing the depths of her own depravity and worshiping him from a heart of gratitude. And what's their response to it? Well, look at it in verse 8. When the disciples saw it, they praised the woman for her insight. And they said, "How great a value this lady has placed upon our Lord Jesus. How magnificent he must be." No, they were indignant at her. Okay, I got to ask you a question. And sometimes I ask you questions and ask you to respond. How many of you don't have to respond to this, because this would be like incriminating yourselves. How many of you have ever been indignant? I mean, you're seeing red. You're so mad. This is where you just really feel like throwing things, even if it's people. They're indignant. They are not just a little bit upset. This is a word that expresses a very strong reaction. They're flaming red, mad at her. And saying, "Why this?" What's the next word? Waste. Can you imagine? Here's these disciples. They've been walking and talking with Jesus for the last 3.5 years. They consider themselves some of the greatest spiritual minds of the time. And what do they call a gift given to the Lord Jesus to prepare him for what he's about to do? It's a waste. A waste. Here's how thick-headed these guys have become. "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." That sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that makes it really sound spiritual. Oh, all I'm concerned about is the poor. All I want to do is help poor people. Now, is it good to help poor people? Yes, it is. Just to cover this, I want to summarize, because I don't want to come across as sounding like giving to the poor is a bad thing, okay? So when we're talking about giving to the poor, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, they're writing to the Gentile churches, and they're going to talk about things they want the Gentiles to be doing. They recognize in that letter that the Gentiles are not under the law of Moses. They don't have to be circumcised. But here's what they do want them to do. Don't eat animals with the blood still in them, because that really might upset some of your Jewish people. And remember the poor. We want you to continue doing this. Remember the poor. James, in his epistle, tells us that if we have faith without works, it's dead, right? And one of the things that he's going to use to illustrate a living faith is, if somebody comes to you destitute of their daily needs, they don't have food, they don't have clothing, and you say to them, "Peace, be warmed and filled, and I'll see you later, and let me know how that turns out for you." But you don't help them. He says, what good is your faith? Because it didn't act when it needed to. There is a necessity. Living faith should be engaged in meeting the needs of people that have legitimate needs. Now, we've talked about giving to the poor before. There is a very big difference between giving to the poor who have a legitimate need and enabling someone who refuses to work. There's a big difference. And you have to be discerning there. But we are commanded to give to the poor. Giving to the poor is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And so they're trying to cloak their criticism here, their anger at this woman, in this righteous terminology. Oh, this could have been sold for a huge amount and given to the poor. But you know what else we learn from the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John? Who was it that made this statement? Now, all the disciples agree with it, so they're not innocent here. But who was it that first made this statement? Judas. What do we know about Judas? That gospel also tells us that he was the ministry treasurer. He was the one that kept the money bag. And what was he doing with it? Something Eldon has never done. We'll just state that publicly, right? Eldon's very careful to make sure that the accounts are kept in good shape and are accountable, and that there's no question about what's happening there. So we can remove Eldon from suspicion here. But what was Judas doing with that money? He was embezzling it, huge amounts of it. And so when he expresses this indignation, he's not mad at because it couldn't give to the poor. He's mad because he wanted some of it. I mean, 300 denarii, that's an awful lot of money. And so the disciples were indignant, and they think that Judas was upset because he wanted to get some of this money, and he recognizes nothing about the value of worship. And let me ask you this. How often is worship costly? How often does worship cost you something? Every time. Now, we have to carefully delineate between, we don't give God something because he needs it. Right? Our works do not contribute to our salvation. But worship is costly. Even David said, I'll not offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing. It's why he paid for the Temple Mount when he bought it to make that offering. We make a decision to put God first, and that automatically means that other things are going to come later. You're here today. Could you have been doing something else? Certainly you could have. How many of you have absolutely nothing else to do? No hands going up. I don't believe that. How many of you had no other place that the money you gave as an offering for could have gone somewhere else? I mean, you have no other needs. You're just saying, you know what, I'm just overflowing with cash, and I just got to get rid of some of it because my wallet is bulging too much. That's not why you give, is it? You give because he's first. You give because you're ascribing to him a position of preeminence that says, him first in everything. Him first in my offerings. Him first in my time. Him first in all of my decision making. Not just on Sunday morning, but in every aspect of life. And that's what Mary was displaying here. Him first. He's more valuable to me than this thing that represents a year's worth of my work. He's more valuable to me than anything else I own. God doesn't want the stuff. He doesn't need your things. He doesn't need your iPhones. He doesn't need your TVs. He doesn't need your cash. He wants you to put him first in everything. And the disciples are mad that she did it. Now, Jesus doesn't let this go because notice what he says here in verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, and I love that phrase because have you ever tried to sneak something past God? That's what they're trying to do. They're all reclining around this table, and they see this woman come in, and she starts rubbing the perfume into his feet, and they're all looking around at each other saying, whoa, what is this? Simon the leper, the guy hosting the meal, he throws out that accusation, well, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't be letting her touch him. And Jesus has to rebuke him for that. And then Judas Iscariot starts whispering, whoever was sitting next to him at dinner, and said, we could have sold that for 300 denarii. That would have been a lot of money for the poor. Yeah, the poor. And Jesus knows what they're thinking and saying. Now, probably it'd be very hard to keep a secret in a small room where everybody's tight together like that, but he knows what's happening here, and so he's going to rebuke them for it. He says, why do you trouble the woman? In other words, shut and it. Cease what you're talking about, because she has done a beautiful thing to me. You guys just don't understand what's happening here. Look at what she's done. Verse 11, how long are you going to have the poor with you? You always have the poor. Sorry, Lyndon Johnson, the war on the poor will never stop, right? It will always be here. There will always be poverty. There will always be needs to contribute to. There's always another hurricane coming or another earthquake or some other great need, isn't there? So you will always have opportunity to be meeting those needs. It's not saying give up on it and don't ever try. It's saying set a priority here. Because while you'll always have the poor, he says, you will not always have me. The disciples still haven't understood this fact yet. They don't get that in 6 days he's dead. And then shortly after that, he'll be leaving. They still are in this mindset that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to institute the kingdom, and then we're going to go into eternity from there. Jesus says, you don't always have me with you. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. She gets it. She understands that I'm about to be executed, not for my sins, but for hers. And she's mourning over that. She's repentant. So truly, verse 13, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This thing is so beautiful. It's such a great act of worship. It's such an act of putting Christ first that he says, I'm going to memorialize this so that everybody else who hears it can understand what worship looks like. And he has fulfilled his promise because here we are 2,000 years and about 10,000 miles later, and we're learning about what Mary did on that day. And we are fulfilling Christ's promise to her because you're hearing how Mary worshiped him. And that's supposed to be an example to us. Worship him. Put him first. Let nothing else come between you and him. What's the first commandment? No other gods before me. No other gods in my presence. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do you do that? You put him first in every decision, no matter how costly. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel might be preached in the whole world, it'll be spoken also what she did as a remembrance of her. And so Christ honors this woman by immortalizing her act of worship in his word for us. Not just in Matthew, but also in Luke and in John, it's recorded for us what she did. Mary was prepared for Jesus' death. Jesus proclaimed his death. The priests were plotting it. Mary was prepared for it. And unfortunately, Judas is participating in it. Look at verses 14 and 16. Then, departing, one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, he departed to the chief priests and he said, "What do you want to give me? And I also will deliver him to you." And they set before him 30 silver pieces. And from then he sought a good time in order that he might betray him. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, some of the gospel writers told us up front, way back when we listed out the 12 disciples. When Jesus first named the 12 disciples, in almost every gospel account, it's as it's listing their names and it comes to Judas, it says, who also betrayed him. So it hasn't been keeping this part of the mystery secret. We knew way back at the beginning that Judas was going to be the one to betray Jesus. Now it's happening. He's participating in it. As Jesus is going to say here in just a little bit as we look at the Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks, he says, "The Son of Man goes by him whom it is foretold, but woe unto that man by whom he is delivered." That man is Judas. Judas is going to participate. Now, we don't know exactly what Judas' motivation was. You know, sometimes somebody does something wrong and you say, "Why did you do that?" You know, did you ever ask this to your kids? Why did you do that? Because in some instances, the motivation is very important. Well, you know, were you mistaken about what was the right thing to do? Did you really think that hitting your sister on the head with a brick was a good idea? Maybe you were trying to drive out some bad idea from her head. What were you thinking when you did that? Sometimes it matters. Sometimes it doesn't. What you did was just wrong. And I think there's a reason scriptures don't necessarily record for us Judas' motivation here. Maybe he was upset at getting yelled at about this incident with Mary. Jesus rebuked his idea, whether they all knew it was from Judas or not. Jesus rebuked it in front of everybody. So maybe that was the last straw. Maybe Jesus' confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees on Monday and Tuesday was it. He said, "You know what? You're not going to bring in the kingdom right now, then I don't want any more part of this thing. You keep telling us you're going to die. You keep telling us there's going to be this great gap of time. You know what? I don't want anything to do with that. I signed up for the kingdom now." Well, Jesus told us that some of the people who appear to believe, when the sun shines and it gets hot, things get difficult, they're going to wither and dry up. Maybe Judas is one of those. Whatever his motivation, his intent to betray Jesus has become fixated. You know, we were pouring the cement slab out here this last week we're putting up that steel building to park the snowplow in. We poured out the slab, everything was going along, and Gary was just working that cement like a natural, smoothing everything off. And you know what happened after about half an hour? You know, you could start to see Gary starting to sweat a little bit, and he's straining at the muscles, and we're saying, "Come on, Gary, pick it up. Let's get moving here. We got to get going." And we weren't doing that. We were helping him. But you could see it was getting harder and harder to work that cement because it's getting set. Well, Judas is set. There's no more working it. His heart's become absolutely determined to do what it is he's been thinking of doing. He's going to betray Jesus. So he knows that the chief priests are plotting against him. Everybody knew this. Everybody knew the chief priests wanted to kill him. So he goes to the chief priests and he says, and you have to love this statement because it's so incredibly self-centered. "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" In other words, what am I going to get out of this? And we see that with Judas all throughout the ministry of Jesus. It's about him. It's about what he can get. He doesn't want Mary to waste that ointment because he wants to be able to take something out of the proceeds. When he betrays Jesus, he doesn't want to do it for free. I want something out of it. And so they weigh out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So for the next few days, maybe at the triumphal entry, he said, this might not be a good time. Too many people here in favor of Jesus. Maybe when he was cleansing the temple, you know what, this might not be a good time. It might call the Romans down on us. And then the next day, teaching at the temple, you know what, this probably isn't going to work either. There's this huge crowd around Jesus. Judas is now looking for an opportune moment to betray the Lord Jesus. Jesus has told us that his death is coming. He's proclaimed it. The priests were plotting it. Mary was prepared for it. Judas is participating in it. Is your heart set to worship Christ for his offering? I hope that's why you're here today. I hope you didn't come here today saying, you know what? My mom and dad just raised me to come to church. That's the reason I'm going to come. And I hope you're not here saying, it just seems like a good idea. I had nothing better to do today. I hope you're not here saying, you know what, maybe God will just really give me some bonus points if I show up in church today. I hope you're here today for the same reason Mary was willing to spill out that precious ointment. Because you said, you know what, Lord Jesus, you are worth it. And I want my whole life to be centered around you. You died for me, so I should live for you. Everything I've got is yours. So we can ask this question in a little bit of a colloquial way. When it's all been said and done, when everything's over, when my life is finished, what's it going to have been about? Did I spend my life serving Christ, worshiping him in every decision that I made, or did I spend it like Judas, looking for what else I could get out of it? And you know what? It's really easy to couch our religiosity in good terms, like Judas did. Hey, we should have given that to the poor. Sometimes people talk about Jesus, they talk about the Bible, they talk about faith, but what they're really after is something for them. This isn't about you. This is about him. Have you made it about him today? And more importantly, are you going to make it about him tomorrow? Whether it's what you eat in the morning for breakfast, or what you're busy about doing during the day, or what you're thinking about when you go to sleep at night, has it been about him when it's all been said and done? We're going to stand together as we finish up this morning, and we're going to sing through this song with just those words. When it's all been said and done, there's just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you?